go ahead and open up your Bibles, by the way, to Joshua chapter 24, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 13. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings, Lord God, and I pray that we look towards the blessings in our life that come from you as we go through this study, as we finish this study today in verses 1 through 13. Lord, as we come before you, we ask, first and foremost, Lord, that you would just forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord God, that we would be prepared to hear and to listen, truly listen to what you have to say to each one of us. We thank you for your love and your mercy, Lord God, but especially your grace, and I hope that it's made more clear today just what your grace means. We thank you for everything, Lord God. I pray for those who are sick today, Lord God, those who didn't show up today. I pray, Lord God, that your hand of healing will be upon them. I pray for those who wanted to come today, Lord God, but didn't. I pray, Father, that you would just get them past that hump, that they would just cross over the mountain. And once they get to the top of the mountain, it's all rolling downhill from there. It's easier. I come before you, Lord God, and I pray for all those. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 13 of Joshua chapter 24. We're getting to the end of the book. Joshua chapter 24 is the last chapter in the book of Joshua. And let's go ahead and start. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into their land. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against it. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyard and olive groves which you did not plant." Here in the United States, we live in a system called democracy. That's where we get to vote on who we want as elected officials. As a matter of fact, that word democracy comes from two Greek words you might be interested to know. Demos, which means people, and kratos, which means rule. So a democracy really is the rule of the people, or so it's supposed to be, where the people make the choices as to how the government is to be run. When I was thinking about democracy, about election time, I always think about politicians. And I always think about certain jokes that pop into my mind, like this one about a doctor, an engineer, and a politician. There was a doctor, an engineer, and a politician, and they were arguing as to whose profession was older. The doctor said, "Without a physician, mankind could not have survived, so I'm sure that mine is the oldest." profession. No, said the engineer. Before life began, there was complete chaos, and it took an engineer to create some semblance of order from this chaos. So the engineer said, engineering is the oldest profession. But the politician said, ha, but who created the chaos? There was a politician. You've come to the happy hour of True Life Fellowship. There was a politician. He awoke after an operation. He found the curtains in his hospital room drawn. Why are the curtains closed? He asked the nurse. Is it that time already? The nurse said no, but there's a fire across the street, and we didn't want you to wake up and think the operation was unsuccessful. Whenever I think about a democracy or politicians, I always think about those few jokes. But in God's way of rule, there's no democracy. We don't tell God what to do. We don't vote on what's right and what's wrong in the kingdom of God. God rules by what is called a theocracy. Theos meaning God, where God alone is ruler. That's a theocracy. That's what we as Christians come into. That's what the church is ruled under. God rules, Jesus rules, and then comes us. And then the father, the wife, the husband, the wife, and then the children. That's God's rule. That's God's plan for all things. God's ruling over everything. A theocracy. As we get to chapter 24 here, the last book of the book of Joshua, we see that Joshua, as we've gone through it, is a man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel. He wasn't elected by the people. He wasn't elected by Moses, but he was chosen by God. He was a man who walked the walk, not only talked the talk. And because he lived what he believed out in the open, he was respected. He was respected by the elders of Israel and by the people of Israel. But he wasn't only respected by the elders and by the people, but he was also respected and known by the people of the land as a man of God, as a great general, as a great leader. But Joshua didn't start off that way. He didn't start off being a great leader, a great general, a leader of men. This staunch man that we've come to know as we've been going through the book of Joshua, a man's man. As a matter of fact, what we have to do is go to chapter 1 to find out, to understand that he was afraid. He was scared. There was a lot that God was laying at his feet when Moses died. And maybe he thought that maybe it was too great a thing that God was asking him to do. To lead so many people. Most scholars believe about 2.5 to 3 million people at this time into the land of promise, into the land flowing with milk and honey. You see, God was asking Joshua to lead the people against overwhelming odds, against a vastly in numbers superior enemy, against an enemy that had all the technological advances of the time. And Joshua was probably scared out of his gourd. He probably felt alone at this time. How can I do this, Lord? Why don't you ask somebody else? If you might remember that he probably felt the same way that Moses felt the same. That Moses felt in Exodus chapter 3 when God said, I'm going to send you to my people, to Egypt, and tell my people and set them free. And Moses said, no, don't send me. I stutter. I'm not a good speaker. I can't do this. I can't do that. And Moses made excuse after excuse until God finally relented and said, okay, I'm going to send Aaron, your brother, with you. But you're going to go, Moses. He was scared to lead so many into a place that he wasn't sure of, that he knew there were enemies, that he knew he was going to have to fight. He was scared. You see, up to this point in chapter 1, and we're going to come back to chapter 24, he looked to Moses. You see, Moses was God's man. He found strength in looking at Moses. He found strength in following his orders because he knew that Moses was hearing from God. But now Moses was gone. He was dead, and now he would find out what Moses found out, what every person who loves the Lord finds out sooner or later. those who truly seek after Him, is that it's the Lord who gives, and it's the Lord who takes away, as Daniel said. It's the Lord who delivers, and it's the Lord in whose strength we rely on, and it's the Lord, it's in the Lord that we breathe and move and have our being, as Paul said in Acts chapter 17. You see, Joshua had to be encouraged by the Lord as he started out in his ministry. He had to be enticed. He had to be comforted. That's why the Lord said in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua was afraid. It's scared to step out into the unknown. It's scared to take a step of faith. It's scary because you don't know what's going to happen. What if I do something wrong? What if I let you down, Lord? What if I let my family down? What if I take this new job and it doesn't work out? What if I make this investment and it blows up in my face? What if I take that step and put my hand out to someone who has been an enemy for so long? What's going to happen? He was scared. But God said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'll be with you wherever you go. And I won't forsake you. I won't." And now we come all the way to chapter 24, and Joshua's grown up. He's 110 years old now. And as Joshua chapter 23 says in verse 1, that he's old and he's advanced in age. He's matured. He's gotten older and he's gotten wiser. He's seen a lot. He's been through a lot, and now he's getting ready to go and be with the Lord. And as he said in Joshua 23, verse 14, "I'm going the way of all the earth." He's going to die, and we all die at one point or another. Joshua knows his time is coming. So he calls the elders and the leaders together of Israel in chapter 23, and he gives them instructions on what to do when he's gone. And I'm backtracking a little bit because there's been a couple of weeks that we haven't been in the book of Joshua. So he calls them together and he gives them instructions. He says, if you don't want to be deceived, if you don't want to be defeated, if you don't want to be disgraced, then follow the Lord and be obedient to what he says. Notice what he says in Joshua chapter 23, verse 6. He says, "Therefore, be courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Joshua was telling them, make the word of God a priority in your life. Because as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." The writer of the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20, said this about the word: "He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he." The word that the writer of the book of Proverbs here uses in chapter 16, verse 20, for heeds, is the word to do or to obey, to apply to your life. So it could read, "He who applies the word wisely will find good." Will find good. Joshua was encouraging him to make the word of God the priority in your life. Because the word of God is a manual for life. It's a manual for life. Second, he encouraged them to be separated from the world. Notice verse 7 and 23. It says, "And lest you go among those nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." He encouraged them to be separated from the world. Because he knew, first and foremost, that you could be dragged back into a life of sin very easily, back into the life of flesh, back into the life of desire. And you could turn away from the one true God to those other gods of the land. And we're going to talk about gods next week, the gods that they worship, the gods that they bow down to. Third, it was to have a deep affection for the Lord, to love the Lord. Notice verse 11, "Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." In other words, stay close to the Lord. Don't depend on a TV show, a church, a person for your intimacy with the Lord. Be intimate with Him. Get to know Him. Love Him. And the question is, how do you love the Lord? Because the Bible says the Lord, that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So how do you love the Lord? Well, you spend time with Him. You see, all relationships are fostered by spending time with each other. That's how you foster a relationship between a husband and a wife, between a mother and a child, between a father and children. You spend time with them. They get to know you. You get to know them. That's what it means to love somebody. It means to get to know them in an intimate, personal way. Do you know God in an intimate, personal way? Do you love the Lord? I've heard so many people say, I love the Lord, I love the Lord. Yet they don't read the Word of God. They don't obey the Word of God. They're not separated from the world. To love the Lord your God means that you will have this affection, this intimacy for Him that you won't have for anyone else. It means to be stuck to be bonded together, that you won't let anything else get in the way of your relationship between you and God. Love Him. He said, if you don't want to be deceived, if you don't want to be defeated, if you don't want to be disgraced, if you don't want to be discouraged in your life, read the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Be separated from the world. Spend time with the Lord you say you love. Now, most scholars believe, now as we get to chapter 24, this is, most people believe, to be part of the same messages that the same message that God gives to the elders in chapter 23. But now Joshua is going to be speaking to the congregation of Israel, the people, not just the elders, but the people. And this is so cool because, you see, in the day and age in which we live, some people teach that the Word of God is too holy, too far above the average person, so we need intermediaries to understand it. They say, you don't need to read the Word. It's too far above your being able to understand. So just listen to us and do what we command you to do. We call that shepherding. And nowhere in the Gospel, nowhere in the Bible does it point to such kind of rule. As a matter of fact, the leaders are to be servants of the people. They're to serve the people. That's what the word minister means. It means servant of the people. Servant of the Lord. There are some who don't even encourage the average person to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God. And I think that's because if a person really read the Word of God for themselves, they find out very quickly what's being taught to them is nothing but ritual and tradition rather than the Word of God. That's what Paul was warning the Christian believers in Colossians chapter 2 about. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What they're being told comes out of a heart of covetousness and not from the heart of God. That's what Peter was telling his readers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, by covetousness, speaking of false prophets, false teachers, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You see, the Word of God isn't just for a select few people who can understand it, who are way up here, these super spiritual people. The Word of God is for everyone and anyone. It's not just for a few chosen, but for everyone. That's why Paul said of the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He was telling Timothy about the Word of God. He said, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures are able to make you wise. They're able to make you smart. It takes a lot to make me smart, so I'm glad I know the Scriptures a little bit. But the more you know the Scriptures, the wiser you'll become. The wiser you'll become. And that's what Joshua was trying to do here. He was instructing them. He was encouraging them, just as he did the elders of Israel. He comes to the people of Israel, and you could say that he gives his farewell speech. This is his last will and testament. What would you like to be known for when you die, is the question. What do you want people to remember you by? That you were a good man, good woman? That you took care of your kids? that you made lots of money. What would you want people to remember you by? Think about that. There were some quotes on tombstones that I found over the internet about these last quotes of people. I guess this is what people wanted on their tombstones. And it said, Sir John Strange, this is from England, here lies an honest lawyer, and that is strange. Yeah, that's pretty strange. This one was Bonnie Parker's, from Bonnie and Clyde's tombstone. As the flowers are all made sweeter by the sunshine and the dew, so this old world is made brighter by the lives of folks like you. You know, Bonnie Parker was a murderer. Here's one from Tombstone, Arizona. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more. Here's a dentist tombstone. John Brown is filling his last cavity. Here's one from a Georgia cemetery. I told you that I was sick. Why didn't you believe me? Like that. Here's from a Pennsylvania tombstone. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. Stepped on the gas instead of the brake. Here's one of my favorites. This is from England. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. Here's two tombstones that were right next to each other. One says something, and then the other one's in response to it. It says, remember, man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so shall you shall be. Remember this and follow me. Now this tombstone's in response to that one. To follow you, I'll not consent until I know which way you went. What would you like people to remember you by? This is Joshua's last will and testament, pretty much. This is what he wants the people to remember him by. And he has a right to say that because he's respected. He's lived a life, a godly life in front of them. This is what Joshua wants people to remember him by. So he calls them to this place called Shechem in verse 1 to present themselves to the Lord. It says in verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for the heads, for their judges, and for the officers, and they presented themselves before God. And then it says in verse 2, and then Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Why would he call him to Shechem? Because we learn in earlier studies that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the tabernacle, was set up in Shiloh, in the midst of the people of Israel. So why would he call the elders, the leaders, the priests, the people to Shechem? Well, Joshua calls the people and the elders to Shechem for a very important reason, and not to Shiloh, to put into their mind a remembrance, a recollection of where God made a covenant with them. Years and years and years and years and years ago. This was the place of covenant, the place where God met with Abraham, where he met with Jacob, where they both set up altars to the Lord. This was a place where the children of Israel would have remembered that God chose them to have this special covenant relationship with them. It was a place where God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother-in-law, and all their possessions. And they all gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, these many days, I have kept you these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of your commitment. But you have kept it. Wait, I'm in the wrong one. I'm sorry. To your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Sorry about that. Joshua wanted to put into their minds, even before Joshua began to speak to them, that it was God. God's the one who chose them out of all the people in the world to have this special covenant relationship with him. And to remind them that God is the one who sustained them, that God is the one who fulfills his promises, and that God is the one who has fulfilled them. They're now in the land that God promised Abraham that he would give to his descendants. You see, Joshua wanted to put in the hearts and the minds of the people one very important fact, and that is that it's God who chose them. They didn't choose God. Sometimes I think that we can do that. We can get to that point where we think we have chosen God. It's our decision to choose God. But the fact of the matter is you didn't choose God. God chose you. And we'll talk about that in a little while. And that's important because, you see, people can become complacent in their relationship with God. But not only in their relationship with God, they can become complacent in their responsibility to God. To God. You see, it's interesting that the word here that Joshua uses for Lord is the word Yahweh, which is a special covenant name of God to the people of Israel. It was the same name that God presented to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When he said, this is who you will say as sent you to the people. I am who I am. Yahweh. The all-encompassing one. The all-existing one. This was God. The one true God. I am all that you need. Anything that you need, I am there. If you need protection, I am your shield. If you need help, I am your help. God, the all-encompassing one, the all-existing one. And we can take God for granted. The children of Israel, you see, had to fight the enemy as they went into the land of promise. They had to battle to take the land that God had promised. They had to fight to eat of the fruit of the land, just as God promised. While they were fighting, while they were building, they'd have to hold on to the Lord, call upon the Lord. The Lord would be on their mind night and day. During the times of battle, during the times of war, during the times of building, they had to hold on to the Lord. And that's the way it is with us sometimes. During those times when we're having to battle, when we're having to hold on to the Lord, when things aren't going great, that's when we look to the Lord. That's when we pray to the Lord. That's when we're being matured in the faith. But then what happens during those times of prosperity, those times of blessing, when God starts to bless? I think the natural inclination would be to say, just as Nebuchadnezzar said in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, as Nebuchadnezzar came out onto his balcony, he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? It's interesting that the book of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says this, pride goes before destruction and the haughty spirit before a fall. You see, Joshua knew that as God blessed, that there would be a propensity in the hearts of the children of Israel to turn away from the Lord and to start following after other gods, the gods that they followed, the gods from Babylon, the gods from Egypt, the gods of the Canaanites. He knew that there would be a propensity in their heart to look at all that they had, the houses that they built, the land that they had, the wealth that they had, the prosperity that was coming their way, and to say, just like Nebuchadnezzar, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? He wants to remind them that it's the Lord who has done everything for them. And don't forget it. As a matter of fact, we can see what the Lord says here in Joshua chapter 24 in these 13 verses, how he even points to himself. And I'm only going to point to four of them. He says in verse 3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. In verse 5, he says, I brought you out. In verse 10, he says, I delivered you out. In verse 13, he says, I've given you the land. Oh yeah, you were part of it. You cooperated with me. You had to do this. But I'd already given it to you. I'd given you the victory. You see, Joshua doesn't want them to forget that everything that they have is not of their own hands, but because of the graciousness of God. Because of the grace of God on their life. And what is grace? Well, you guys already know. It's God's unmerited favor. It's receiving something that you don't deserve and getting something that you don't deserve and not getting something that you deserve. That's what grace is. That's what grace is. That there's nothing special about them is what Joshua wants to say, or appealing about them. But it's because of God's grace, and that he chose them to be a vehicle to bring the word of God to the world. It was through Israel that King David was born and then promised that the Messiah would come from his descendants, and the Messiah did come, Jesus Christ, who, as the scripture spoke about, would put an end to sin, would conquer death and the devil. He'd make a way clear for man to come to him if they believe in him. You see, God didn't choose Israel because there was anything special about them. As we read through the scriptures, we find out real quickly that they failed all the time. They failed all the time. But God chose them because of the grace of God. It's interesting that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 28. He said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded by the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deed of the law. God chose Israel. He chooses us because of grace, because of his grace. Nothing that we do makes us appealing to God. Because the Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, I believe, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're sinners before a holy God. And yet, Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 1, I believe it's verse 13, that God is too holy, too pure to look upon sin. So there's nothing in us that's appealing to God. Nothing that we can do to make ourselves more loving, more appealing to God, to give us this, to give us that. It's not our works, but it's all Jesus Christ. It's our faith in him. It's by the grace of God that we've been saved, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. One more thing about what we call the Abrahamic covenant, is what we're talking about, is that it's an eternal covenant in Genesis chapter 12. In other words, God promises to Israel, all the promises that God promised to Israel will be fulfilled by God. I said that because there are some that teach that the church is the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, and that all the promises that God made to Israel are no longer in force because they rejected the Messiah. But that's not true, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The church and Israel are two different things. God chose Israel because of his love, mercy, and grace, just as he chose the church. By his grace, we're saved. To make it so that the Messiah could be born out of them and be a blessing to the whole world. The church was born out of the fact that Israel failed to take the Word of God out into the world. And now it's the church's job to do that. But that doesn't mean that God has put Israel away. Because Israel will come back into the picture and God's Spirit will be upon them, the book of Revelation says. For someone to say that Israel is no longer promised the promises that God promised them, a person would have to explain away what the book of Romans has to say in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, where the Bible says, for I did not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, he's talking about Israel, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The promises that God made to Abraham, to Israel, are still going to be fulfilled by God. So he begins to remind them, Joshua, using several illustrations from their history, and he begins by telling them about Abraham, whom the Jews called their father. You see, if you're a Jew, then you're considered by the Jews to be a child of Abraham. So starting in verse 2, you'll notice real quick that the language changes. From Joshua addressing the people of Israel, it changes to the first person. Now it's the Lord who is speaking through Joshua to the people. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. And I know that because he goes on and he says, I brought you out. I brought you out. I delivered you. Joshua didn't do any of this. It was the Lord God who did this. So the language changing here to the first person. This is what we would call a prophetic utterance. But as we read it, we'll notice right away that this prophecy from the Lord isn't one of prediction. We read the first 13 verses, and they weren't a predictive prophecy. This was a prophecy from the Lord of things that had already happened. You see, I say that because of what we've heard on TV from some of these quote-unquote Christian programs. We can get the idea that prophecy is always predictive of the future. But that's not always true. It can be. But more than that, prophecy is God giving a message from His Word through the revelation of the Spirit to another person to build up or to exhort that person. A prophecy is never given by God to put anybody down. Where do I get that? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. It says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mystery. So speaking in tongues is speaking to God. It's not speaking to other people. And you've seen people on TV or in other places are speaking in tongues, and then they give you something like, thus says the Lord. That's not speaking in tongues. Because speaking in tongues is speaking to God. It's not speaking to man. But he who prophesies, it says in verse 3, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So when you prophesy, you're speaking, you're building up. You're exhorting, you're comforting. And then it says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the whole church. So prophecy is for the building up, the edification, the comfort of the whole congregation. It says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with a tongue, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Notice that unlike tongues, which are speaking to God and not to man, prophecy is speaking to man, and it's always positive. Always positive. So now Joshua is speaking to Israel prophetically, a word from the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And he says in verses 2 and 3, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. What the Lord is saying here is that Abraham, whom the Jews took as their father, the one that God made the covenant with, that he lived in a home with his father Terah and his brother Nahor, and they served other gods. They were idol worshippers. You see, they didn't know the one true God, but they worshipped many so-called gods, and they served them. But God, who is gracious, it says, took Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout the wilderness. How did Abraham know about the one true God? Well, in those days, people lived a long time. And it could be that at this time, Shem was still alive, one of the sons of Noah, who gave him the message of the Lord God in that area. And it was by the revelation this revelation, this special revelation, spiritual revelation of God, that Abraham came to know the one true God. And so God took him out of the place that he was at. The river that he's talking about would have been the Euphrates River. Abraham would have been called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and by faith he stepped out in the wilderness. God took Abraham, and then God led Abraham. I like that. I like what Joshua said here. God took him out of where he was, and now he led them to a place where he wanted him to go. Because, see, sometimes we can allow God to take us out of where we're at, into this cesspool where we're at. And we can say, okay, God took us out. God saved us. God is guiding us. But then we don't allow God to lead us by His Spirit, by His Word. We need to allow God to lead us. We need to give up control of our lives. If you want God to fully take you out, you need to let God lead you. You need to let God lead you. And I love that. He not only took him out, but then he led him. Notice how God begins to move in the life of a person. He takes hold of that person, and then when that person steps out in obedience and faith, God leads them in the wilderness. He doesn't leave them out there in the sun and the wind, the wind and the dirt and the heat. But he leads them through the wilderness. Then it says that he gave them Isaac. Now wait. The Bible records for us in the book of Genesis that Abraham had another son. He had a firstborn son to carry on his name, as the firstborn sons did in that day. When the father died, the firstborn son would take his place as the leader of of that clan, the patriarch of the family. And they would inherit everything of the families. They take care of the family. And his name would usually go right after the father's on a book of the family, of the law. But here it says Isaac, that God gave him Isaac. The firstborn son of Abraham's, we know from the book of Genesis, his name was Ishmael. But God gave him Isaac. You see, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations in Genesis chapter 12. And that his descendants would be as many as in number as the stars in heaven, he tells us in another part in Genesis. Abraham waited a long time to have this son of promise, and so did his wife Sarai. But as they were getting old, they figured that there was a way that God might be telling them that they were going to fulfill, that he was going to fulfill his promise of a descendant. And that was by using Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. Hagar as a surrogate, and then claiming Ishmael as her own son, ultimately fulfilling the promise that God made to them. But God didn't promise that he would use a surrogate to fulfill the promise of the son of promise to them. He told Sarah that she would have a son. It wasn't even until 13 years later, after the birth of Ishmael, as Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 91, that she got pregnant with Isaac, the child of promise. Though Ishmael was a firstborn, he wasn't the child that God promised. Isaac was. You know, a lot of the trouble comes in our lives when we're just not patient with the Lord. When we think that we can help God out. When we think that God is taking too long, so we seek to help him out. And then later on down the road, we find out that God was right all along. And all we had to do was just believe in him, believe in his word. Because when we try to go ahead of God, when we try to step in front of God, we find out right away that there's a war. And there was a war between Isaac and Ishmael. They were always at each other's throats. You might be interested to know that Ishmael is the father of the Arabs today. And we all know what's going on in the Middle East. Isaac, the father of the Jews. The children of Ishmael believe that they are the firstborn, the children of Abraham. And they're right, but Isaac was the child of promise from God. And because of that, God recognized Isaac and not Ishmael as a firstborn. Notice verse 4. So to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Isaac had two sons, just like his father Abraham. Esau, which means hairy, and Jacob, which means heel catcher. They were twins, but when they were born, Jacob was born holding on to the heel of his brother Esau's heel catcher. It also means supplanter or conniver, and he really was. You know the story of how, as Isaac was about to die, that he called Esau, who was the firstborn, to go out and make him a stew, a fresh stew. And Rebekah, his wife, heard what was going on, and she knew that he was going to pass on the blessing to Esau. Well, her favorite son was Jacob. He was kind of a mama's boy. She didn't let him do any of the hard stuff. She kind of kept him close to herself. He was her only son. And she kind of babied him a lot. Let him get away with everything. Never made him accountable to anybody or to anything. And that kind of hurt him. So she called Jacob over and said, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. Your father, he's going to give Esau the blessing, but we're going to trick him." And so she made him sleeves, hairy sleeves, because Isaac couldn't see too well anymore. And I'm going to make the stew just like your father likes, and you're going to go in there and you're going to change your voice, and you're going to pretend to be Esau, and he's going to bless you. Well, they went through all of that. And the father thought that Jacob was Esau, and he blessed him, gave him the firstborn rights to all that he had. And so the rights of the firstborn were passed on to Jacob. Now, when Esau came back, of course, the blessing had already been passed on. But we know that this was set up a while before, because Esau came in one day from a long day of hunting, and he was tired, he was hungry, he was starving to death, the Bible says he said. And Jacob was cooking some porridge, and Esau comes in and says, "Give me something to eat or I'll die." When Jacob says, "Okay, I'll give this to you for your birthright," and Esau, because he was starving to death, sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge to Jacob. And so many of us do the same thing today. We give away, we sell for cheap what God has given us, because we're more interested in instant satisfaction and instant gratification than eternal blessings of God. He sold his birthright, but is this the reason that Jacob was chosen to inherit the blessings instead of Esau? It brings up the question as to why God chooses some and not others. I mean, he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Abraham and not Nahor. He chose Jacob before the twins were even born, because he told his mother, Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger." Did Esau have to sell his birthright to Jacob for this to happen the way that God had ordained? To bring Jacob into the lineage of the Messiah? No, God would have still worked out what he had said. So why did he choose one and not the other? This is a question that has been asked by so many people. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll try to answer it. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, to hear about this story. It says in Romans 10 through 13, or let's start in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" The decision by God was made, noted, before they were even born, as to who was chosen and who wasn't. So why does God choose one and not the other? The answer is, I don't know. The only thing that Scripture says is that this process of election was done before they were born, and it was a decision by God and God alone. It wasn't done of works, but by God. There was a woman who was troubled by Romans chapter 9, verse 13, where it says, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." And she went up to C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher, and said, "I can't understand how God could say he hated Esau and loved Jacob. It's so unjust, so unfair." Spurgeon replied, "Madam, it's not my difficulty or my trouble isn't to understand how God could have hated Esau. My difficulty is, how could he have loved Jacob?" Someone once said, if you try to explain election, you'll end up losing your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you might end up losing your soul. Some might say, that's so unfair, that's so unjust, that God chooses one and not the other. There's no justice in that, because I've always been told that God is love, God is loving. God chooses everybody. But the Bible teaches that God has made a way for all to receive His grace. That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I think Jesus put it perfectly when He said in John chapter 12, verses 46 through 48, He said, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Why does God choose one and not the other? I don't know, but God has made a way for everyone to be saved. Everyone. You see, it's not only God making the way, but it's man's responsibility to choose. Can I explain it? No, I can't. But I know that the way is made for everybody to choose. And the question is, how do I know that I'm chosen? Accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're chosen. Don't accept Him. Maybe you're not. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. The Lord goes on to say in verses 5 through 10, He says, also I sent Moses and Aaron, I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore, I continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. I took you out of Egypt. I opened the Red Sea. I destroyed the Egyptian army. I took care of you in the wilderness. And when Balak, the king of Moab, saw you, he couldn't defeat you with his army. He knew he couldn't, so he sent for Balaam to curse you. But I wouldn't let Balaam curse you. When he tried to curse you, I blessed you. I've protected you. I've watched over you. I want you to look back at all the blessings of God on your life, is what he's saying. Look at what I've done for you. And then he goes on to say, then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. The word hornet here, I don't think means an insect, but I think it means the buzz of a nation of Israel that was coming into the land. The fact that the inhabitants heard what had happened to Jericho. They were scared. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. The Lord here is reminding them of what He's done. And that in itself is an encouragement of what He will continue to do. It's the Lord who chose them, just as the Lord chose you before the foundations of the world, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose you before the foundations of the world. That's so cool. In John chapter 15, Jesus telling His disciples, He said, you haven't chosen Me, but I have chosen you. I've chosen you. Think about that. You've been chosen by God. You haven't chosen God. Because there's nothing in you that was great, nothing in you that's pretty, nothing in you that's desirable, but it's God who brought you out of Egypt. It's God who took you through the land of Canaan. He chose you to be His own special people. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The thing that, as we close, that I want you to notice as you read verses 1 through 13, you'll notice that God never mentions their failures. Though we talked about them today, He never mentions their failure. We know it's a prophecy from God because He never mentioned their failures. I mentioned this because I wanted to show you the difference between election, choosing and not choosing. It's God who chose you. You didn't choose God. But what's interesting is God doesn't remember their sins, doesn't remember their failures. That's so cool. It's the Lord who chose. And for those who wholeheartedly follow Him, for those who humble themselves before the Lord, the Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and 34, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's what's so great about God. That's what grace means. When you receive the grace of God in your life, that means that you're not going to receive the judgment of God in your life. That means you're going to receive mercy instead of judgment. That means you're going to receive love instead of hate. You're going to receive intimacy instead of estrangement. That's grace. As we get ready to have communion, remember that. Remember that it's God who chose you. You didn't choose God. And that's cool. Because that means that you're special. There's nothing in you that would make you special other than God chose you. And I think that's cool. You have to humble yourself. You have to empty of yourself, really, pretty much of self. And so Shane's going to pass out communion now. And as he passes out communion, think to yourself, has God really chosen me or not? So, oh, Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord God, and we thank You for this, Your love and Your mercy. We thank You for forgetting the sins of Israel, Lord God. They failed You a lot of times, and I look at my own life, and I see how many times I failed You, how many times I stumbled, how many times I turned away. But then I look upon my life, and I see the many blessings that You've given me. And those blessings outweigh everything that I've ever done. And I come to You in repentance and confess my sins, and the relationship is made new. I ask, Father, that as we take communion, we prepare to take communion, that You would just forgive us of our sins, that You would remember them no more. That we would read Your Word. That we would obey Your Word. That we would love You. That we would have relationship with You. And know that it's You who chose us. Because You love them. Because of grace. Go ahead, Shane. That's all. Go ahead and stand up, babe. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus, of course, wasn't talking about his physical body, but his spiritual body and the life that he gave for you and for me. So as we take the elements of the bread, let us remember that it was his body that he gave up for our sins, that he took upon himself the sins of the world, my sins and your sins. Let's go ahead and eat the bread. It represents the body of Christ. And as we drink the element of the juice, it represents the blood of Christ. Let us remember that it's the blood that took away the sins of the world. That without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there's no remission of sins. And that it was the blood of Christ that washed us clean. So let's take the elements of the blood. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I pray that we would take this study today and that we would apply it to our own lives. And that we would go through this week knowing that you chose us. And that it would bring joy and happiness. And that we would just dwell on the blessings that you've given to us, that you've done for us. That we would not dwell on our past sins, because you don't dwell on them anymore. So we shouldn't either. Let us just look forward to life in you, life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.